Okay, I guess we'll start. I had a friend of mine that used to say, if we get there early, we'll be able to leave early. Not a very sociable type of person. We are in Galatians chapter 1. We are beginning the body of the epistle, which is chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 6, verse 20. We said that there were three major sections here in this body of the epistle, and they can be summarized. I have them summarized in your notes on page somewhere in there. Pages 12 and 13, that Paul, in this section, the body of the epistle, which goes to chapter 6, verse 10, has three major arguments. And, I remember reading a book where there was 50 arguments for a theological position. And one of my professors said, if you have three good arguments, you don't need 50. Most positions can be reduced to what we call linchpin arguments, critical arguments. And Paul has reduced his position to three arguments. In our section, chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, Paul's argument is basically his personal testimony, or an autobiographical or historical argument. Here he argues that his gospel is the true one because he has three proofs that he needs to follow. And we're going to be looking at one proof today in chapter 1, that he was unprepared to receive his gospel as he did directly from the resurrection and received it directly from the resurrection of Jesus. This gospel changed who he was and how he behaved, leaving him at his conversion, all the Judaizers were promising. So we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 12 through 21, 221, is his first argument, which is his personal argument, that he is an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ, and he's going to talk about that. We have a thesis statement in verse 12 where Paul makes his statement. Let me get my Bible open here. We're on page 20. Page 20. In 1b, you see the thesis statement for chapter 1, verse 12 through 2:14, that Paul proves his gospel and apostolate by beginning with a recital of his experiences, that is his testimony. The source of Paul's gospel is better than that of the false teachers. He was taught directly by Jesus Christ himself. So we see this in verse 12. This is going to be his thesis statement for this section. Verse 12, for I did not receive it. Well, let's go back to verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. He's ruling out any human source for his gospel. And he explains his reason in verse 12 because we have an explanatory gar for. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So notice he says first negatively what he did not, how he did not get it. He didn't go to seminary. He wasn't taught it by a group of apostles. He got this directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now he's going to start talking about what his historical facts. He's going to start saying how unprepared he was for what happened to him. it wasn't that he was expecting to meet Jesus Christ, expecting the conversion. In fact, he was just the opposite. He's going to say in verse 13, "For you have heard," so he's appealing to their personal knowledge, "you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God," notice the adverb "violently," "and tried to destroy it." So his purpose was to destroy it, and he used violence to do that. So he was saying that, yes, he came to faith in the Savior, and when he met Christ, he was adamantly opposed to him. Verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So he's now laid down a second reason. Not only was he adamantly opposed to Christianity and Christ, but he was having success where he was. No man likes to leave an area where he's being successful, do we? I remember a line in a John Wayne movie where the guy said about John Wayne, "He is the best there is in his business, and no man can walk away from that." Men cherish their work, and they love being successful. And no man's going to leave an area where he's been successful to launch out into some area where failure looks pretty positive as to happen. So he's doing very well. Notice, "I was advancing, and so extremely zealous." So he is 100% opposed to converting to Christ. And he is holding on, notice what he's holding on to, traditions. Man, we love tradition. We love tradition. Verse 15 starts the contrast. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," now he's inferring, perhaps because of what he's learned from Jesus Christ, that before he was born, God had chosen him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Much like God in Jeremiah, "Before you were born, I knew thee." God had ordained Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. And in verses 5 and 6, you see that the choice was prenatal. So here, the choice of Paul, who's going to be an apostle to the nations, has been chosen before he is born. So God's "he who set me apart," he doesn't tell us who the "he" is, but by context, I think it's safe to say it's God. "He who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace." So one happens prenatal, one happens postnatal. So he was set apart before he was born, and he was called on the Damascus Road in a point in time, "was pleased to reveal his son to me." So he's seeing God as the agent of his conversion, who reveals Jesus Christ to him. Now this revelation we see in the book of Acts, especially in, chapter 8. In chapter 8. And this is why he was born, why he was set apart before he was born, why he was called, and why God was pleased to reveal his son. Here's your purpose clause: "in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So there is a parallel here between Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, and Paul. One the prophet to the nations, the other an apostle to the nations. Now notice what happens. He doesn't refer to the events of his conversion. He just kind of summarizes it, that God revealed his son to me. Paul, in the book of Acts, three times gives his testimony as to the details of his conversion, that great light appeared and a voice said to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, and so forth. So Paul's testimony was an important part of his ministry. He liked to tell people how he came to faith in the Savior. His story is much more dramatic than my own. I was raised in a godly home. We didn't have, we believed the Bible and we taught the Bible. We didn't understand it very well, but we were gung-ho for it. But my testimony is not as dramatic as his, but I'm glad Paul had a dramatic one, and I'm glad the Lord gave me the one I had. But notice, upon his conversion, he said, I did not immediately consult with anyone. He's not going to be, here's an independent streak in Paul that resonates in my soul. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now the question is, why did he go to Arabia? He doesn't say, but I think we might infer. There's a difference between inference and deduction, by the way. We can infer from him, this passage, that he probably went to Arabia to think. He had to think through everything that he has now seen and how it contradicted everything that he had been taught and his career path. And now he's probably thinking in terms of Old Testament passages now and seeing things entirely different. He has had a life-changing experience. And I love that. I love telling the story about the seminary professor. Don, you're going to like this. The seminary professor that was given a choice of going to heaven or hearing a lecture on heaven. And he chose the lecture. I understand that. That story, unfortunately, kind of resonates in me. But Paul has had a profound personal experience. And that has real, I dealt with an engineer in England when I worked there. He said, well, Lanny, all these ideas are wonderful, but I'm an engineer, and touching something is God's proof to me. I am leery of the person whose theology is merely mental, merely theological, merely abstract. It has to work its way out in experience. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is a relationship. And just like any other relationship, it has to be experienced. So this is very important, and he's having to think through, because the simple statement of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen, sound like four very simple facts. But the more you think about them, the more profound they become. And they root, branch out into all sorts of areas. When we say Christ died for our sins, the first question you have to ask is, who is Christ? So he has to think through that. Christ died, well, I don't think he had to worry too much about that, for our sins. Now he has to think through what does that mean? And how does that fit with the Old Testament? For our sins, according to the scriptures. How do you get this out of the Old Testament? Was buried. I think he could probably accept that pretty quickly. Rose again, I don't know why we have the word again in there, but rose from the dead. That is an experienced thing, a historical thing. But he has to think through the implications. What are the implications of the resurrection? What are the implications for the resurrection for Jesus? What are the implications of the resurrection for what he taught? What are the implications of the resurrection for me as a believer in my life? What are the implications of the resurrection for the future of my body? He has to think through all of that. The gospel is so simple that you can say it in 10 seconds, but so profound that it could take you a lifetime to think through the implications of that whole thing. According to the scriptures, why should I trust them? Well, now you get into the whole area of bibliology. What does the Bible say about the Bible and so forth? And what do you do with the problem passages? And it just goes on and on. So the more you think about the gospel, the more profound it is. It truly is. And all of Paul's theology comes out of those basic facts of the gospel. And it was what Luther said about the Gospel of John could be said about the 4 points of the gospel, that they are so simple that a child can wade in it, and yet so deep that an elephant can drown in it. And that is the way it is with the gospel. So I'm not surprised that Paul now has to reorient everything he's been taught. He has to re-examine everything he's believed up to that point and acted on, and think through the implications of this. He had to spend a lot of time thinking and meditating, which is something in our instant age we can't do anymore. I was listening to a lecture by Ronald White. Ruth Ann and I went to hear Dr. White speak on Lincoln's second inaugural. Do you remember that, Ruth Ann? Well, he's now written another book he's written three books on Lincoln, I think, now. And they're all wonderful. He is saying how Lincoln had to think through all of his ideas and meditate deeply on them. And of course, when he makes references to God, the traditional ideas, well, he doesn't really believe in God, and he's writing to people that do believe in God, and he's using their language. But we have Ronald White in his latest book on the Lincoln Papers. There are 113 pieces of paper that were never published, where Lincoln had just written some ideas down and pigeonholed them, and no one has really talked about them. And he has analyzed these 113 notes and come to the conclusion that Lincoln was a very profound thinker, that he did believe in God, he had thought through deeply in the implications of this. And it takes a lot of thought. And we don't, White was saying in his lecture, part of the problem in the press today is that everything has to be written right now and has to be published. I think one of the worst things we have in our society is cable network news. And I'm not talking about CNN per se. I'm talking about all of them, where they give this instant analysis and they never think through carefully, thoughtfully, what's going on. And that is our society. Our society is very superficial. Impressions are considered deep thought, and they aren't. And we need to spend time thinking through, pondering the Bible. I get right to my statement earlier. Real spiritual growth requires meditation on the biblical text. Not just reading it, that's important. Not just studying it, that's important. But making it part of you. Spurgeon talks about meditating about scripture is like soaking your feet in it, in water. Apparently he had feet problems as well as everything else that he had, gout and depression and everything else that went with Spurgeon. George Mueller would say he would read and read and read till he found a passage that he could just sit on and meditate and think through. And that needs to be done. You need the big picture. You need to study the big picture, lest you take things out of context. But you've got to have, you think, meditate on the big picture, but also the small. You always bring those two together. Always, you never study a detail without relating it to the big picture. You never study the big picture without relating it to a detail. It's hard work. And what I have discovered, I was talking with a person that worked with Ruth Ann, that he considered himself a smart man because he could polyparrot. He hadn't thought through things. And you can tell the difference between a person who is very thoughtful and a person that just likes to spout out his opinions. Hendrix once said that some people consider serious thought nothing more than rearranging your prejudices. And I think that's probably true. So he went to Arabia, and then he returned to Damascus. So what he's saying at this point is, I did not consult with anybody to come up with my gospel. I got it independently. Got it through the Damascus Road experience, and I didn't then run down and say to the other apostles, teach me. Then he says, after 3 years, see, that's a long time. This guy has been doing some long thought here. Some say he was the 3 years in Arabia, although the text does not say that. He spent 3 years, I think, probably from the time of his conversion to here. He spent 3 years, and then he went up to Jerusalem. So he's been thinking about the gospel and preaching the gospel for 3 years before he sees any of the other apostles. And he visits Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Wouldn't you love to know what they talked about for those 15 days? I can tell you what they didn't talk about. The weather. Huh? The weather and the Dallas Cowboys. They didn't spend any time on any foolishness. I would have loved to have heard that conversation, wouldn't you? It would probably be beyond my depths at a lot of point, but that's how I grow. You know, you don't learn to swim while you're standing in shallow water. Pain is how God teaches us. Mm-hmm. I hate to say that. Don't like it. But it's true. Comedians don't teach us much. The funeral home can teach us a lot. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. This is probably the James that wrote the book of James. One of the amazing things about the book of James is that he never describes himself other than a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention the fact that he is the Lord's half-brother. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Boy, I think he could have made a lot of money giving speeches. I'm the Lord's brother. Let me tell you stories about when we were growing up. He's not interested in any of that. James is more pleased with being his brother, half-brother's servant than being a half-brother. Profound. So he says to you, I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. So he's taken an oath here that says, I'm telling you the truth. So we know automatically that this guy isn't from Texas. Dr. Criswell said, in Texas, every mole hill is a mountain. Every hole is an oil well. And every man is a liar. That's what he said. And being from Texas, he could say that. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Obviously, he's already doing missionary work. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. I don't know about you, but I think they had every reason to have questions about him. How do I know he's not faking it and writing down names and getting ready to persecute us too? Very profound. What this section is telling us what happened before he came to faith, and then what happened at the moment of faith. He is saying, I've been independent. The gospel that I preached to you, Galatians, that you are so quickly deserting, was one I got from the Lord himself. And I was totally unprepared for what was about to happen. I was persecuting the church of God. I was doing great in my career, but God interfered and did a divine work of grace. You could see that if you could go back to verse 15, you see that conversion is God's work. He said, but when he, God, set me apart before I was born, who called me, was pleased to reveal his son to me. These are all what God did. Conversion is an act of God. I can preach my heart out, and I want to be biblical, I want to be accurate, I want to be clear, I want to be as persuasive as I possibly can be, but I cannot convert anybody. Conversion is a work of God, and it is a mystery. It is a mystery of why one person believes and another person doesn't. It's a mystery that the one you think would come to faith doesn't, and the one you wouldn't think comes to faith does. You are just shocked at that. And of course, I remember someone saying that when you go into a city and you start your church work there, you want to go after the main influencers in town. You want to get the mayor. You want to get city council members. You want to get the chief of police. You want to get all these important people. Well, I got news for you. That's not God's method. That's human method, not God's. God's going to choose who he does. And you just preach the word. As J. Vernon McGee says, your job is to get the word of God out and let the word of God and the spirit of God do its work on who he's going to do it on. But I'm always surprised at who responds and who doesn't. I never see. And they glorified God because of me. Boy, isn't that a profound statement? Wouldn't you like that be said of you? Not that they congratulated you or applauded you or said nice things about you, but they glorified God. Why did they glorify God? Because of you. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. Yeah, I'm to let my light shine. I want people to see my good deeds so that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. The purpose of the Christian life is to glorify Jesus Christ, to honor him. I heard a Catholic recently say quite heatedly, he was tired of Protestants who lie about the Catholic Holy Church, Mother Church. They say we worship Mary. We do not worship Mary, he said most emphatically. We honor her. Well, honor and worship are, are closely related, if not synonyms. What is worship? Is prayer an act of worship? Do they pray to Mary? That sounds to me like worship. I honor my mother and father. Ruth Ann will tell you that. I think I was blessed with my parents, but I don't pray to them. We are not to honor. I will say this. There, C.S. Lewis in his book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly about prayer, he said there's a great debate in the Christian church as to whether or not we should pray to the saints. He said, however, there is no question that we should pray for them. It is my privilege to pray for you when I go into my prayer time. And by the way, you know how I do it? I close my eyes and I picture where you're seated. So don't change your seats. Stay where you are. Because I usually start here with David and Nelda. I exegete the rows. Then I go to Dan and Karen, and I go back, and then there's Don and Delia and Glenda. And then I go back, and there's Stephen, and then there's Patty, and I go all the way back. And then, yes, I get you back there, Miss Lynn, and I sit over there with Jerry, and I always comment, Lord, they're too far apart. And then I pray for you, Red, because I see you sitting there, and I pray, that's how I do that. And it's a joy to pray for the saints, and I hope you pray for me. And I pray especially for the deacons and their wives every day. Every day. Okay, I think we're going to stop right there. This is the first half of his argument. There are two more parts to it. There's chapter 2, verses 1 through, I think, about verse 10. And then there's the rebuking of Peter, and then the doctrine of justification by faith. When he does meet with the apostles, he's going to meet with them again in chapter 2. He's going to lay out before them, this is what I've been preaching. It's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And they approve it. They approve it. So Paul is going to say, I didn't get my gospel from them. They approve of what I have gotten from Christ. Are there any questions before we close? By the way, your testimony is a wonderful way to help people come to faith in Savior, as long as the testimony is not a bragamony. When you give your testimony to others, make sure that your part is small, but true. You're not distorting the facts. Your part is true, but the major part is what God did. That's very important in how you do it. I've gone to places where I've heard a testimony, and I've learned a whole lot about the person and very little about God. That's not the purpose of a testimony. The purpose of the testimony is to say, here is where I was, and then God met me, and then here is what he did. And the majority of the testimony is what God has done. Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a story to tell. A story to tell about how great you are and what you have done with these clay jars that we are. Bring glory to yourself. Bring honor to yourself, not to us, but to Jesus Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.